let's talk about four more beautiful attitudes of a believer's heart. Matthew chapter 5, and let's begin looking at verse 1. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to speak living words to us. Lord, would you come now and breathe life among us? The letter kills, but the words you give are spirit and life. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts and minds to perceive your word this morning. I pray that you'd speak living words that change us from glory to glory. If your heart agrees with that, just say amen and amen. We're on a journey of discovery here at Harvest Time, and it's all about Jesus. Before Easter, we spent some time looking in the Gospel of John and answering the question, who is Jesus? Now it's time to change up and to begin to explore the words of Jesus. His words are life. And I want to invite you to join us on this next leg of the journey as we delve into the words of Jesus. And what better place to begin than with Jesus' best loved and most famous words, the Sermon on the Mount. Undoubtedly, the Sermon on the Mount contains the most familiar of all Jesus' words, but ironically, they are also the most misunderstood of all Jesus' words. And if we truly want to understand the Sermon on the Mount, there are two critical truths that we must know. The first critical truth is this: the subject of the Sermon on the Mount is the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 4, it says that Jesus began to announce the arrival of the kingdom. It says that he went about and he began to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And the Sermon on the Mount is the content of that preaching. Beloved, the kingdom of heaven is not something that you enter when you die. The kingdom of heaven is something that you enter the moment that you become a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Just like eternal life in the Gospel of John, it's something that begins here on this earth, the moment that we become followers of Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is life under the leadership of Jesus Christ. It's life under his authority. It's life under his reign. It's life in his dominion. You see, when Jesus is my king, when Jesus is my leader, I live within the sphere of his protection. When Jesus is my king, I live within the sphere of his provision. I live within the sphere of his peace and order. I live under the providence of his good leadership. The blessings of heaven are lavished upon me here on earth. When Jesus is my leader, I begin to experience the fulfillment of the words of Jesus in the Lord's Prayer. Let it be on earth as it is in heaven. When Jesus is my leader, let it be in my life as it is in heaven, in my home, in my marriage. Let it be in my children as it is in heaven. Let it be in health as it is in heaven, in my finances as it is in heaven. Beloved, there is no lack in heaven. There is no sickness in heaven. There is no disorder. There is no conflict in heaven. And when Jesus is my king, when he's my leader, I begin to experience all the order and all the security and all the blessings of heaven right here. And that's good. The second critical truth is this. The Sermon on the Mount is a description of life in the kingdom of heaven. The Sermon on the Mount is not a list of rules for gaining entrance into the kingdom. Do this and do this and do this, and if you do, you might make it in. If that were the case, none of us would ever make it in. The Sermon on the Mount is a description of life in the kingdom. It's the description of someone who has already entered into the kingdom by faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. It's a description of the heart of a believer, of the heart of someone who's living under the leadership of Jesus Christ. And that brings us back to the opening lines of the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous of all Jesus' words, the Beatitudes. You know, that nickname, Beatitude, it actually comes from the Latin version of Scripture. The Latin word for blessed is Beatus. And so these are eight blessed attitudes, or they are eight attitudes that God blesses. These eight attitudes are the description of a heart of someone who has already entered the kingdom. Someone called them the beautiful attitudes, and I like it. They are the beautiful attitudes in the heart of a born-again believer. Listen, we cannot decide we're going to be these things. We cannot will us ourselves into any one of these things or practice them till we get them perfect. These beatitudes, they grow inside our heart as we stay in relationship with Jesus. These eight beautiful attitudes are for all Christians. They're not just for Joel. They're not just for the superstars like Joyce or John. They're not just for superstars like Pastor Nick. These eight beautiful attitudes, they're for every one of us. And all eight of the beautiful attitudes are for every one of us. It's not that Joel is meek and Joyce is merciful and John is a peacemaker. It's that all of us are to be all of these things. These eight beautiful attitudes, they describe a heart that meets God's approval. They describe a heart that brings pleasure to God. They describe a heart that makes God smile. Translators have struggled to really capture the meaning of that Greek word blessed here in Matthew 5. Some have translated it happy, but happy really falls short of it. Happy describes how I'm feeling about myself or my life at the moment, but blessed describes how God feels about me. Maybe the best translation is this: someone to be admired is the one who is poor in spirit. Someone to be esteemed is the one who mourns. Someone to be envied is the one who is meek, who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Next Sunday, Denise and I won't be here. We're going to be at Westminster Abbey, and then we're going to have lunch with the bishop that married Prince William and Kate 2 weeks ago. That'll be a fun lunch. I can't wait to ask him what it's like to preach a wedding sermon in front of 2.5 billion people. But you know, if there's anyone who has a life to be envied, it's Prince William. Young and handsome and healthy and a beautiful wife and rich and famous and second in line to the throne of England. If that's not a life to be envied, if that's not a life to be admired, then what is? But Jesus says that there is a life that is even more enviable than all of that. It's life in the blessed favor of God Almighty. You see, there is something even better than to be the son of an earthly king, and that's to be a son or a daughter of the King of Kings. There's something even better than the applause of men, and that is the approval of God. Max Lucado, he describes blessed here in Matthew 5 as the life that wins the applause of heaven. Blessed is so much bigger than how I'm feeling at the moment. Blessed is so much bigger than how others regard me. Blessed is how God regards me. In the eyes of God, those who embody these eight beautiful attitudes, they are to be envied above all others on earth because they have won his approval. They have captured his heart. They make him smile. Last week, we began talking about these eight beautiful attitudes. Just like the Ten Commandments, they're divided into two groups. The first half have to deal with the attitude of my heart towards God, and the second half have to deal with the attitude of my heart towards others. That's just like the Ten Commandments. The first five deal with my relationship with God, and the last five deal with my relationship with others. That's why Jesus said all the law is summed up in this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So last week we talked about that first group, the first four beautiful attitudes of a believer's heart towards God, and they go like this. The first one is, Lord, I need your help. Lord, I need your help. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The second one is, Lord, I am so sorry. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is the mourning of repentance. Some of you, it's even hard for you to look at this picture. The third one goes like this: Lord, I defer to you. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness, beloved, is not weakness. It is all my strength and all my ability and all my potential brought, harnessed, and brought under the leadership of Jesus Christ. It's to be yoked in relationship with him. The fourth beautiful attitude is this: Lord, I really want to be more like you. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now let's talk about four more beautiful attitudes of the believer's heart. And these are attitudes towards others. The fifth beautiful attitude is this: Lord, you forgive others too. Lord, you forgive others too. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. A good friend of mine recently asked me an interesting question. He said, Glenn, he said, who in your life have you known that reminds you most of Jesus? Or would you say is most like Jesus? And without even a second thought, my number one answer has to be my father-in-law. When I think about my father-in-law, I can honestly say that he is the embodiment of this beautiful attitude because of the regard that he has for others. Merciful means that I see others as intrinsically valuable too. You know, when my father-in-law looks at others, he sees them as valuable because they're made in the image of God. He sees them as loved by God just as much as he is himself. On more than a few occasions when I've been fuming about someone, my father-in-law has gently reminded me he is a soul that God loves too. Jesus died for him too. Merciful means that I empathize with others. Perhaps more than any other person I've ever known, my father-in-law has the ability to put himself in the other guy's shoes. He has the ability to see things from the other guy's point of view. He has compassion on the frustrations and the weaknesses, the limitations of others. Beloved, mercy, empathy, compassion, pity, it is the natural result of being poor in spirit myself. Poor in spirit means that I realize I'm a sinner. It means that I realize I am weak, I am helpless, and merciful means that I have compassion on others because they are sinners too. I'm patient with others because they're helpless too. I'm forbearing with others because they are weak too. A merciful heart says, there, but for the grace of God, go I. Merciful means that I forgive others just as God has forgiven me. Jesus told a story that defined mercy this way. He said there was a servant who owed the king an enormous debt, millions of dollars. When the man couldn't pay it back, the king ordered that the servant and his wife and his children all be sold into slavery to repay the debt. But the servant fell on his knees in front of the king and he begged for more time. And the king took pity on him and not only gave him more time, he forgave the debt, canceled it completely. Then the man who had been forgiven was walking down the street one day and he saw a friend who owed him $1,000. And he grabbed him by the collar and he demanded his money. And his friend fell down on his knees and begged for more time. But the man refused and he had the guy thrown into debtor's prison. What do you think happened when the king found out? The king said, how could you? After I canceled your huge debt, shouldn't you have shown mercy just as I showed mercy to you? In anger, the king turned that man over to be tortured in jail. Jesus said, this is how my heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. You see, beloved, that's the problem with the human heart. We want to receive mercy, but we're happy when someone else gets his just reward. How many people, when you've been pulled over by a cop, how many of you want to get the ticket? How many of you say, oh, yes, please, officer, give me what I deserve. I know I was in the wrong. No, you hope for mercy. You pray for mercy. You beg for mercy. You tell him, I'm the pastor of Harvest Time Church. Believe me, it goes a long way. When you do wrong, you want mercy. But what about when you're out on the highway and someone comes riding right up on your back bumper and he's flashing his lights and other things at you for you to move out of the way and he blows on by and you see him up ahead of you weaving in and out of traffic and then a few miles down the road you see him pulled over by a state trooper and you have a satisfied smile because he got what you should pray for me. You shouldn't be glad. See, that's the hypocrisy. Are you happy when you see somebody pulled over and get what? That's the hypocrisy of an unregenerate heart. Mercy for me, but justice for them. But a believer's heart has been transformed by the indescribable work of the Holy Spirit. Blessed are the merciful, for they and they alone shall indeed receive mercy. Because I have received mercy from God, I also show mercy to others. And because I show mercy to others, I prove that I myself have received mercy from God. You see, beloved, it is not possible to be poor in spirit and to remain unforgiving. All of us, when we take a hit, sometimes we take big hits in life and it takes us a little while to get up and to shake it off and to keep moving. But if you remain unforgiving, then it means that you have never really been poor in spirit or you stopped being poor in spirit somewhere along the line. You see, you can't have one without the other. You can't be poor in spirit and be unforgiving. And you can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you humble yourself and you're poor in spirit. Merciful means that I get involved because others are worthy of rescue too. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus told a story that defined mercy this way. He said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him naked and beat him and left him for dead on the side of the road. A little while later, a priest came down the road, but when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. And then a Levite came down the road, and again, when he saw the man lying there, he passed by on the other side. Jesus is poking fun at the Pharisees with this story. You see, the ironic thing about the Pharisees is that they were completely unmerciful. The priest and the Levite, they didn't want to make themselves unclean by touching blood or a dead body. So they reasoned that God would be more pleased with their clean hands than if they lent a helping hand. But along came a Samaritan. And when he saw the man, he took pity on him. What's amazing is that Samaritans and Jews were bitter, bitter enemies. The Jews considered themselves the superior race, and they considered the Samaritans the most inferior of all races. But when the Samaritan saw the Jewish man lying there in a pool of blood, he didn't see an enemy. He didn't see an arrogant Jew who got what was coming to him. He saw someone who was intrinsically valuable. He saw someone's son. He saw someone's brother, someone's husband, someone's father. He saw a man made in the image of God. Jesus said he cleaned the man's wounds. He bandaged him. He lifted him up and put him on his own donkey. He took him to an inn and left money for his care and medicine. Jesus said it's not those who kept their hands clean who fulfilled God's righteousness, but those who got their hands dirty and who got involved. Jesus said, now you go and do likewise. Beloved, merciful is not simply to feel compassion for the brokenness of others, but it's to get involved. Merciful is compassion in action. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Lord, you forgive others too. And the sixth beautiful attitude is this: Lord, I love others best by loving you first. Lord, I love others best by loving you first. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I had to think a little while about this beautiful attitude, because in the back half, you remember, all the beautiful attitudes are attitudes towards men. And it wasn't very apparent to me at first how this one quite fit in. It would seem like this one belongs better with the first four. Pure in heart seems like it's directed towards God, not towards men. But Jesus gives the key a little further on. Jesus explains that when my heart is not pure, I can't love others very well at all. None of these beautiful attitudes describe something that comes naturally to any of us. It's not that some people are naturally humble and some people are naturally merciful and some people are naturally meek. All of these beautiful attitudes can only occur in our heart by the indescribable work of the Holy Spirit. Because of our sin nature, we are in fact inclined to be precisely the opposite of every one of these qualities. We are not naturally inclined to humility, but to pride. We are not naturally inclined to mourn, but to defend ourselves and to justify ourselves. If you don't believe me, you've never had kids. Why did you hit your sister? Because she hit me. We're not naturally inclined to meekness, but to autonomy. We're not naturally inclined to hunger after God's will, but to hunger after what we want. We're not naturally inclined to be merciful, but to be vindictive. And Jesus said that our hearts are not naturally inclined to be pure either. The Pharisees, they were hung up on clean hands and clean food and clean bodies. They thought that was what pleased God. But Jesus said, man's problem is not a lack of hand washing. Man's problem is not sanitary food preparation. Man's problem is a dirty heart. Beloved, listen to me. Man's greatest need is not a lack of education. Man's greatest need is not poor sanitary conditions. Man's greatest need is not corrupt governments. Man's greatest need is that he has a dirty heart. Education is not enough to ever cure society. Public health initiatives are not ever enough to cure society. Ethics training for government leaders or business leaders, it's not ever enough to cure society, for man has a dirty heart. And when a man has a dirty heart, it taints all of his relationships with others. Jesus said, out of the heart comes evil thoughts. Jealousy, resentment, bitterness, hatred, murder, adultery, all kinds of sexual sins, theft, lying, slander. You see, when my heart is dirty, all of my relationships with others are dysfunctional and broken. When I have a dirty heart, I can't love others purely because I always have ulterior motives. So I use others. I hurt and I get hurt. James writes the same thing. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? You kill and you covet, you quarrel and fight. You live in continuous dissatisfaction. Why? Because of the conflicting desires in your heart. James writes on, draw near to God, clean your hands, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The word for a pure heart means an undivided heart. David understood this. He wrote this in Psalm 86:11, unite my heart to fear your name. Jesus explained that a divided heart is what happens when I want to do God's will, but I want to do my will at the same time. A divided heart is what happens when sometimes I let him be the leader and sometimes I insist on being the leader. A divided heart is what happens when I want God's approval and I want the approval of men at the same time. A divided heart is what happens when my loyalty is torn between God and between someone or something else. And the problem with a divided heart is that it leads to a double life. And Jesus said that doesn't work. It doesn't work at all. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You see, in a double life, your allegiances are constantly switching back and forth. One day, all of my time and my energy and my passion and my resources, they're devoted over here, and someone over there is getting cheated. And then the next day, all of my passion and my resources and my energy and my time are getting devoted over there, and someone over here is getting cheated. You can't work two full-time careers. Both your employers will get cheated, one worse than the other. Remember when I was in college one summer, I always worked at least two jobs when I was home from college to earn money for school. And I remember one summer in particular, I had an extra need. And so I had the bright idea. I was working full-time Monday through Friday from 8 to 5. And then I had an evening job at a retail store. And I decided to take a third job working at a Wawa, working at a convenience store, the graveyard shift on Friday night and Saturday night and Sunday night. And I was 23 years old, so I thought I could handle it. But I remember after the second week, I went to my regular full-time job and I fell asleep at 10 o'clock in the morning with my head right down on the desk. And so my supervisor called me in and said, what's up with that? And I explained that I had taken another job to earn some money. And she said to me, look, she said, you're no good to me like this. So I was making $3.50 an hour. So she said, I'll give you $1.75 an hour raise over 40 hours so you can make working for me and quit that other job so you can give me your best. You can't have two romantic relationships going at the same time. Everybody loses. And you can't serve God and yourself at the same time. Jesus said it doesn't work. God doesn't get your best, and you'll never get his best. A double life is inherently deceitful. It's roundly unfair to everybody. It's the ultimate hypocrisy. A dirty heart is a divided heart, but a pure heart, by contrast, is an undivided heart. Unite my heart to fear your name. A pure heart is a heart that longs for heaven's approval more than anything else. It's a heart that's dedicated to pleasing him. It's a heart that desires him more than anything. A pure heart finds its ultimate delight in the Lord. A pure heart trust completely in the Lord. And when my heart is undivided like that, then I can love others best. Because in my relationship with him, I'm completely satisfied. In my relationship with him, I'm completely fulfilled. In my relationship with him, I'm completely secure, so I don't have to use people anymore. When I love him first, then I can love you best. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they and they alone shall see God. Someday, John says, we shall see him like he is. Someday, we'll see him with our own eyes in the full expression of his majesty and glory. But in the meantime, the Holy Spirit makes his presence with me every bit as real as if I could see him. And when I love God with a pure heart, when I love him with an undivided heart, then the Holy Spirit manifests his presence to me. God said in Jeremiah 29:13, when you seek me, you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart, with an undivided heart. Beloved, when I love God with an undivided heart, that's when I see him go to work in my life. When I love God with an undivided heart, that's when I see him go to work in my relationships. That's when I see him go to work in the lives of those I love. That's when I see him go to work in his church. That's when I see him go to work in my community, in my world. Lord, I love others best by loving you first. The seventh beautiful attitude is this. Lord, I can't remain passive. Lord, I can't remain passive. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. The Sermon on the Mount ends with another set of famous words by Jesus. The golden rule. You remember the golden rule, don't you? I had to send second back down to Sunday school. They couldn't remember it. You remember, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You know, what's interesting about the golden rule is that it's not technically unique to Jesus. In fact, it's well known in Jewish writings long before Jesus. In fact, different versions of the golden rule appear in other world religions and philosophies that came along long before Jesus. But what's interesting is this. Every occurrence of the golden rule prior to Jesus was stated in a negative form. In Old Testament Judaism, it was put out this way. What you yourself do not like, do not do to others. But Jesus is the first occurrence. Listen, follow me. Jesus is the first occurrence anywhere that the golden rule is stated positively, do unto others. Now, beloved, it's one thing to say, don't hurt someone. But it's another thing altogether to say, take every opportunity you have to do good. It's one thing if I say to my son, Ben, don't hurt your sisters and don't bug them. It's another thing if I say to my son, Ben, take every opportunity you have to be kind and to help your sisters. Two completely different things. So what Jesus did is Jesus took something that had always been a passive command and he turned it on its head and he made it proactive. And that's the essence of the gospel. God didn't simply refrain from hurting us. God saw our need. He looked at us. He saw that we were helpless and broken. He saw that we needed rescue, and he took the initiative to help us. God loved us proactively. He went first. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave Jesus. And that helps me to understand what peacemaking truly is. Peacemaking is not peacekeeping. Peacemaking is not pacifism. It's not being agreeable. Peacemaking is not being compromisingly positive. It's not live and let live. It's not don't rock the boat. Peacemaking is not holding our peace while evil is being committed. Peacemaking is not appeasement. It's not maintaining peace at any price. Peacemaking is not passive. It's proactive. David said, seek peace and pursue it. And if we really want to understand what peacemaking is, then we have to look at Jesus, because Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker. On the cross, Jesus reconciled men to God. Paul wrote to the Colossians, through Jesus, God has reconciled all things to himself by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And Jesus not only reconciled men to God on the cross, but he reconciled men to one another by the cross. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away, who were estranged, who were enemies, you've been brought near through the blood of Jesus, for he himself is our peace. He's made the two one, and he's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, making peace in his body and reconciling men to God. Beloved, the peacemaking that Jesus is talking about here in the beautiful attitudes is to join God on his mission of reconciling men to him first and then to one another in Jesus. Peacemaking means that once I have found the way to salvation, I can't stay quiet anymore. Once I have found the way to salvation, I can't stay still. Once the way I have found the way to salvation, I can't stay passive. I have to be proactive about leading others to salvation too. With the death of Osama bin Laden, there's been a lot of new attention on September 11th. And especially with the 10th anniversary approaching and the rapid pace of construction downtown, people have been remembering 9/11 again. But there's one story that stands out, especially in my mind, about the man in the red bandana. Dozens of survivors from the South Tower told how they were saved by the heroic efforts of a young man who was wearing a red bandana around his nose and his mouth. When the plane struck the South Tower, most of the staircases were left impassable from the upper floors to the floors down below. But there was a 24-year-old man named Wells Crowther who found the one and only staircase that could carry people from the upper floors down to safety below. He was working his first job out of college in the investment banking industry. He was working on the 104th floor of the South Tower on the morning of September 11th. And when he found the staircase to salvation, he knew that he had to help others find it too. So he took his lucky red bandana out of his back pocket and tied it around his face, and he went to work. Dozens and dozens of survivors report about how they were lost, confused, couldn't find it. And all of a sudden, a man wearing a red bandana appeared out of the smoke and said to them, "Follow me, I know the way." He carried many survivors who were injured down the steps on his own back to the lower floors and then went back up for more. In fact, the last time that he was seen alive, he had just passed an injured woman to another man, and he was seen climbing the steps, going back up into the smoke again. Wells' body was found 6 months after 9/11 with his red bandana. Beloved, peacemakers are not peacekeepers. They are proactive agents of salvation. They are rescuers from the flames of eternal destruction. Can I tell you that there is a real fire that is far worse than the fire that burned in the South Tower on September 11? It is the fire of eternal damnation. Peacemakers are our people who, once we have ourselves found the way to salvation, we can't keep our mouths shut. We can't sit on our hands. We can't stay passive. We have to find someone and tell them, "Follow me. I know the way." Blessed are the peacemakers, for they and they alone shall be called the sons of God. Two important things about that promise. First of all, in Hebrew speaking, to be called someone's son means that you are like him in nature and character. I often call my son Henry Wattrich Jr. because my son looks exactly like my father-in-law. And even more, he has my father-in-law's very persistent personality and his energy and even a lot of his mannerisms. So to be called the sons of God means that we reflect the nature and character of God. It means we love what he loves. We value what he values. It means we do what he does. When you and I get involved in the ministry of peacemaking, when we get involved with the ministry of reconciling men to their God and then to one another in Jesus Christ, we're doing what God does. The second important thing about this promise is that it's not we who call ourselves the sons of God. It's not even other men who call us the sons of God, but it is God himself who calls us his sons. Blessed are the peacemakers, approved by God, are those who join him in the mission to reconcile men to himself and to one another through Jesus. For they and they alone shall indeed be called by God his own sons. Lord, I can't stay passive anymore. And the last beautiful attitude is this: Lord, your approval means more to me than anything. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom. You like that, Jesus? I like that, Jesus. We always think of Jesus as mean. You know, Jesus is smiling on you. Let me point out the irony to you of persecution following our efforts at peacemaking. If you had any doubt in your mind at all about the nature of the peacemaking, this should settle it. What kind of peacemaking results in persecution other than the kind that attempts to reconcile men with God? You see, live and let live, that is not a formula to persecution. If that's how you roll, you will never have any troubles. Don't rock the boat. It is not a formula for persecution. If that's how you roll, you'll never have any waves. But follow me. I know the way to salvation. Now that is a formula to persecution. Let me say quickly about this beautiful attitude, that the life that God approves will swiftly and certainly bring you into the disapproval of men. Paul said, everyone who wants to live godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. You know what? There is no other kind of freak out like the kind people receive when they come home and tell their parents they've become a born-again Christian. There's no other kind of freak out like the kind people receive when they tell their friends, I'm following Jesus. Did you ever notice that? Why is it you can explore any other kind of weird spirituality, but when you tell people that you're following Jesus, they will freak out on you? The reaction is a spiritual one. Because the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of darkness, they're at war with one another in this present age. You know why people freak out? It's because the light of Jesus that you're now walking in exposes them. And they don't like the conviction. Jesus said, men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. Beloved, listen to me. If you really become the embodiment of these eight beautiful attitudes, if you really become poor in spirit, if you really mourn, if you really become meek and hungry to be more like Jesus, if you really are merciful, if you're pure in heart, if you really are a peacemaker, then your family will disapprove of you. They disapproved of Jesus. Your fiance, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your friends. If you become these eight beautiful attitudes, your boss, he'll disapprove of you. Had someone share with me a while back ago that he has a top level executive position, had a hard time when he went in for his compensation review and to negotiate his compensation. He had a hard time with his boss because earlier he had let it known that he ties to the church. And so when he went in to negotiate for his package and talked about the needs of his family and providing for his family, his boss didn't want to give him an increase because he's wasting all his money giving it away to the church. See, if you become the embodiment of these eight beautiful attitudes, your accountant, he will not approve of you. The IRS, they will not approve of you. I have several friends who have been audited because the IRS simply can't believe that they could possibly give away as much money in a year to the work of the Lord as they give away. When you become the embodiment of these eight beautiful attitudes, the world will not approve of you. Listen, if nobody has a problem with your faith, if nobody has a problem with your walk with Jesus, you're doing something wrong. If everybody is cool with you, you're doing something wrong. But if someone disapproves of the new you, you're doing something very right. I remember the first time someone taught me to do ab crunches. It's been a while. And I remember he said to me, if it feels like someone is pulling your guts out with a meat hook, you're doing it right. And beloved, if there's someone in your life who doesn't like your walk with Christ, you're doing it right. Here's the million-dollar question. Whose approval really matters to you? Is it his or is it theirs? Eight beautiful attitudes of a believer's heart. Lord, I need you. Lord, I'm so sorry. Lord, I defer to you. Lord, I'm hungry to be more like you. Lord, you forgive others too. Lord, I love others best by loving you first. Lord, I can't stay passive anymore. And Lord, what I desire more than anything is to receive the applause of heaven. Then you are truly blessed because you are approved by your Father. Stand together with me. I've asked Pastor Nick to share the words of an old hymn that's been on my heart this week. And after we've sung, we're going to pray. Come on, sing it together with us. Bon, would you lift up your hands all over this place? And would you just love on Jesus right now? Come on, church, lift up your faces to heaven. And would you just love on him? Come on, tell him, Jesus, I love you. We worship you, O Lord. We worship you. We love you, Lord Jesus. We love you, O Lord. 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 We love you, Lord Jesus. We worship you, Lord. We worship you, Lord Jesus. We started our Sermon on the Mount with a call from Jesus, a call to come up higher, a call to come closer to him, a call to commit ourselves to a life of radical obedience. Jesus wants to sit on the seat of authority in your life. He wants to be your leader, your teacher, your guide. The kingdom of heaven is life under His leadership. And I can't help feeling like there's some people here today that just need to respond to that call. I feel like maybe there's some people who have been struggling to let Him lead. You want Him to lead, but you're struggling to let Him lead in every part of your life. Problem with that is He, if He's not Lord of all, then He's not Lord at all. I feel like there's some people who just simply need to say, Lord, today Your approval means more to me than anything. Lord, today Your approval means more to me than my family, than my spouse, my fiance, my boyfriend, my girlfriend. Your approval, my friends, Your approval, Lord, it means more to me. And if you simply want to respond, you might have given your heart to Jesus months ago. You might have given your heart to Jesus years ago. But if you simply want to respond to that call today to just come up higher with Him, I want to ask you, if you just step right out of your seat and come down here to the front, we're going to sing that last verse of this beautiful hymn, I Surrender All, and then we're going to pray. Come on, if you just want to respond to that call, Lord, I'm just responding and saying, once again, Jesus, I'm making You my leader. Come on, would You come while we sing? Help us, Pastor Nick. To Jesus I surrender, Lord, I give myself to You. Fill me with Thy love and power, let Thy blessing fall. Come on, I surrender. Lift up your hands and lift up your face to heaven and sing it again. I surrender all. Lift up your hands to Jesus. Lift up your face to heaven and just do that right now. I want you to just surrender. I want you to just surrender yourself to His leadership. Just say, Lord, again. Lord, I just surrender everything to You. Lord, once again, Lord, I confess I need You, Lord. I'm weak. I'm helpless. Lord, I need You. Lord, I defer to You. I defer to Your leadership. Lord, I'm hungry and thirsty more than anything to be more like You. Lord, I surrender everything to You. Come on, lift up your hands to Jesus. Father, right now I pray that the grace of God would fall in this place on the heart of every man and every woman. Lord, I pray that You would help us to become, Lord, the embodiment of these beautiful attitudes. Lord, I pray that as we walk in the yoke of relationship with Jesus, I pray that You'd make us merciful like You are. I pray that You'd make us able to love others with a pure love like You do. Lord, I pray that You would make us peacemakers like You are. Lord, make us more like Jesus. Lord, we give ourselves wholly and completely to you. Come on, church, would you love on him just one more time? Would you lift up your face to heaven and love on him just one more time in this place? We love you, Lord. We love you. We love you. We love you. Come on, sing it one more time. I surrender all.